give thanks to God today for the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom we worship as God, as the Church Fathers said. Holy Spirit, you're the one who inspired all the writers of Scripture with the revelation of the truth and of the mind of God. I thank you. And you bring to us even now the presence of the Father and the Son. And so, mighty, holy, triune God, we worship you. We put our trust in you. You're the God who hears our prayers. You've led us and taught us. You've made us rich. Thank you, Lord. You've made us rich in faith and in understanding. We know this is true because we have the Christ. Thank you for such a great salvation. And Lord, today I need your people to understand more than before the things we shall discuss. The kingdom of heaven has this need also. I ask that you'd open the eyes of your people, open their hearts to understand today, O God. I'd ask that there'd be such clarity, such a clear view of things, such a depth of feeling over things, that it would serve well to help us walk in the way of the truth. And so, Holy Spirit of truth, come upon us now with power. Transform us in accordance with your word. We humble ourselves before you, O God, for this purpose today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And it's a delight to be here and to have this time and to not be rushed, especially. We've got some important things to consider. This week, just a few days ago, I felt directed by the Lord, warmed anyway, towards a particular story that occurs in Genesis 18. Now, this is a story about the Lord visiting Abraham and then telling him what he's about to do to Sodom in judgment. But there's some very interesting things that come out of this little passage. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 18. And I'm going to show you what I began to see. But then what I want to do is show you a pattern in the Scriptures of prayer and of approaching God that gets results and which must be a part of our lives. Please listen carefully. Last Sunday, I spoke about spiritual hunger. Most of you were here. Our need to be hungry for God. And if we're not hungry for God, nothing changes. If we're not hungry for God, we will never have more than we have right now. But worse, if we're not hungry for God, we will end up with less than we have right now. Do you understand this? Just listen while I say that again. You might think that if you don't want more from God, you will just go on for the rest of the life, your life, with what you already have. But that is not the biblical point of view. Please listen. Have you ever heard, just generally in the world, that saying? In fact, you'll read it in the newspapers: the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And you always thought it was unfair, didn't you? You always thought it was unjust that the rich got richer somehow and the poor got poorer somehow. But do you realize, please, that this is a spiritual principle? This happens in the world simply because there is a spiritual principle in which God says that to certain people he will give more, but to other people, or from other people, he'll even take away what they've already got. And Jesus said this repeatedly, didn't he? If you know your Gospels. What did Jesus say? Those who have will be given more. But from those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. That's just another way of saying the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. It is a spiritual principle. Why? Because if you are not hungry for more of God, not only will you not get more because you are not hungry, you will lose what you have. It is not possible to even maintain what you have unless you walk with God. Please understand. It's going to fade away like the glory on Moses' face. You're going to dry out spiritually. We can't afford to live like that. We have to be a hungry people seeking after God. Anyway, this week the Lord gave me another way of addressing this subject, and we begin with this story from Genesis 18. Some really interesting stuff here. And after I deal with this story for a moment, I want to explain how there is a nexus or a connection between physical things and between physical things and spiritual things. There is a spiritual world, and there is a natural or physical world, and there is a constant connection between the two, so that things that we do in the physical world affect the spirit world, and things that happen in the spirit world, even though we don't know about it, affect us. We'll come to that in just a moment, but let's deal with Abraham here. Verse 16, when the men got up to leave. Well, what men? No, let's go back to verse 1 first of all. Verses 1 to 3. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Imagine this picture. It's hot. What do people in desert regions do in the heat of the day? They didn't call it siesta. That was the Spanish who called it that. But it's the same deal. That's the rest time. And here's Abraham sitting at the entrance to his tent. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, what would your reaction be if you looked up and saw three men standing there? See, there was something about Abraham by which he actually knew God. He sees three men, but in an instant he knows this is God. You know, it catches the heart, that tremendous sense of the numinous. You know, that sudden little quickening of the fear of the Lord. This is awesome stuff. Oh, he knew what it was all about. And it says, when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. He knew this was God. Do you know, for many people, sometimes the Lord is passing by, but they never recognize him. And he just keeps on going. We'll come back to that issue when we get to Moses at the burning bush. Anyway, if we jump over to verse 16, in the intervening verses, Moses kills the fatted calf and gets the bread made and gives them a meal. We go to verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The following verse says, "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." There are three verses in here I want to highlight for your attention. Verse 17, it's in there somewhere, in that little passage. And this is where God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" How many people amongst us do you think God takes that attitude to? How many people are there amongst us who, if God was about to do something either phenomenal and amazing or critical and oriented towards justice and judgment, he would first sit down with you and tell you about it? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing as how? Listen, there are some people that God doesn't act without taking them into their confidence. But here's the rub. Please listen carefully. Every single one of you is entitled to that position with God. You see, every one of you is actually a son of Abraham by faith. That is what you have become. That's what God has made you. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham is our father in the sight of God. That now Abraham is not here to enjoy the fruit or to carry forward the grace of this relationship, but by dint of a thing we call inheritance, there are other people who can walk in what Abraham had. You're entitled to inheritance if you walk in the faith of Abraham, and if you will walk with God as Abraham did, God will treat you like this also. But how many of us here today have come to that place of having so walked with God that God would say this to himself concerning you: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" I'm saying you need to lift your eyes to look here at the possibility of a bigger prospect concerning your faith and your prayers than what you might have walked in. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Verse 21, where God says, "I will go down." The outcry, where is it? The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they've, and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. This was the thing that got my attention. Not because I wasn't familiar with it, but got my attention with respect to the thing I felt God wanted to say to you today. How is it that God, please listen carefully, how is it that God, who knows all things, sees all things, hears all things, and rules over all things, nevertheless treats some things as if he has only just now heard about it, even though it's been going on for a long time? Why does God choose to wait and do absolutely nothing about some things until there is such an outcry that he says, "It's reached my ears"? The fact is that there are many things concerning which God would act. There are many things in your life concerning which God would act on your behalf, except that your outcry has never reached his ears as far as he is concerned. Yes, he knows what's going on. He knows the struggle you have, the problem you have. He knows the oppression that's against you. He knows the hindrances. He knows all about the wall of opposition. He knows what it is you're trying to achieve and struggling and wonder why you can't achieve it when you believe it to be the will of God. But the truth is, as far as he is concerned, your outcry has not reached his ears. He's not ready to act. And unless your outcry reaches his ears, he won't act. Are you hearing me? God is well able to determine the basis upon which he will act. And here we have an amazing example. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that I've heard about. So God comes near. And when you are willing to take the time and to put in the effort and to no longer be distracted by the things that easily distract you, so that you take the time to cry out to God, his cry reaches his ears and he does something about coming down and drawing near to take a closer look at what's going on for you and doing something about it. But your outcry must reach his ears. Not in the sense that he has never heard anything and doesn't know anything, but in the sense that your heart and your passion is so toward him that he feels it's worth doing something about. Now take a look at the next verse, verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Here what seems to happen in the story, three men turn up and it's God, and that sounds like Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but at this point in the story, it talks about two men as being angels, but God remaining and talking with Abraham. And yet often in the Old Testament, a figure referred to as an angel is actually often, just as often as not, God. Very often that which is referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord is actually Jesus Christ. But of course there are angels also. When you get further in this chapter, actually when you get to verse 1 of chapter 19, it says the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. These guys walked. Two of the three left Abraham's presence from in the heat of the day after they had the big meal and walked, and didn't turn up at Sodom until the cool of the evening. Why would angels bother walking? Why would God bother walking? But there are times that God comes down and walks amongst us, just because he wants to. But back to the passage of Genesis 18, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, that's two of them, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now please think about this. Something cataclysmic is about to happen. God has already announced his intention to Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the whole plain. Everybody that lived on the whole plain. There were actually five cities on the plain, not just two. And all of them were wretched with wickedness. God's intention was actually to wipe out the whole lot. For good reason. He's not capricious. It was so grievous. There's probably nothing on earth today as grievous as that was at that time. But notice this phrase. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Why? There was something on his mind. And I'm trying to say today that none of us should be so fearful or lazy, neither feeling that it's too hard nor distracted by our weaknesses and busyness, that we don't take a hold of this and do something about constantly standing before the Lord. Now this little conversation eventuates. Abraham approached him. Now, how often do you approach God? Come on now. You know, people read a little bit of Bible and they pray a few prayers and duck off to work. You know, it's enough to salve their conscience. But how often Do you genuinely approach God and say, you know, with an attitude that says, I'm here for the duration. I'm here until I'm heard. I'm here until I hear. I'm here until there's some outcomes. But that's what you have to do if you want to make a difference. Here's what Abraham had in his mind. In verse 23, Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So that was his concern. Abraham's thinking, if he wipes out the whole coastal plain and all those five cities, well, Sodom, he was thinking of Sodom in particular. Surely there's good people as well as bad people in that city, Abraham's thinking. Abraham knew someone in that city that he thought it was good, and that was his nephew, Lot, and Lot's wife and Lot's daughters. In other words, friends, listen, please. Abraham had relatives in Sodom. And most of us have got relatives in Sodom too. And we haven't done anything about standing before God on behalf of their rescue. They're perishing just as surely, even though you haven't seen it. Here's Abraham's plea. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? For judge, the word judge, the meaning is ruler. Will not the ruler of all the earth do right? Listen, you've got to be pretty bold. Listen, in these days, people are very careless about what they say to God. We should not be careless about what we say to God, but you know, back in those days, they had a much greater sense of the fear of God, the awe of God, the power of God, the sovereign right of God to act. Abraham here is very bold. I mean, this is tremendous boldness. You look at some of the things he says, you know, far be it from you. You know, would not the judge of all the earth do right? He's pleading with him on the basis of his character and every other thing. Anyway, God replies, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now you know why some of our cities have been spared. Because the Lord treats the righteous and the wicked alike, makes his rain fall upon the just and the unjust, and so on. And there's a little more to the story. We go on. Abraham speaks again, plucks up a bit more courage. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? He's sneaking up on his argument real slowly, see? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people, he's arguing now. Just because there were 5 less, you know? It's an interesting twist in the logic. You know, now he's got God destroying the whole city because of 5 people. If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 I found there, he said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Friends, how often have you spent this kind of prayer time with God? How often have you really been before God's face? How often could it said of you that when God had finished speaking with you, he left and you went home? And yet it's your inheritance. See, we neglect our inheritance. We're as foolish and as blind as Esau, who for a lousy bowl of stew sold off his whole inheritance. We do the same thing when we fritter away our lives, wasting it on easy times and good times and not attending not just to the basic means of grace, but finding this place with God in which we could actually change the world. As it turned out, God did not find 10 righteous people in Sodom. He only found righteous Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters. And the angels removed them from the city and destroyed the whole place. Perhaps Abraham quit a little early. But perhaps not. Sodom remains an example to this day of what the Lord ultimately will do in the final judgment. I wanted you to learn out of this, though, a lesson concerning prayer, and that is that outcry has to reach the ears of God, and somehow it has to be your outcry. And then when you find yourself in this place, you know, when God, having so heard your cry that he comes down to visit you, you know, because you've been a man of faith or a woman of faith with in such a way that your cry has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, that he comes to speak with you because you have found this place with him like Abraham did, that when he comes down, you'll be able to speak with him face to face and plead with him concerning things on this earth. You will change circumstances. This is not the only example of this in the Bible. I take you for a moment to Exodus chapter 3 and the account of Moses at the burning bush. We look at verses 1 to 4, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Stop for a moment. Here's an illustration of the angel of the Lord thing. The text says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. How? Simply as flames of fire. Here's this flames of fire burning in a bush. The bush is not consumed. In other words, the presence of God is there. And turns out this is God, but it was initially called the angel of the Lord. Now listen to the text. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. The strange sight was not a bush on fire. Apparently, in the desert, in this particular place, bushes burning through spontaneous combustion in the heat and the dryness of the desert, that happened. I've read in books that spontaneous combustion, a bush bursting into flames, is not unusual. What was unusual was this bush didn't burn up, it kept burning. Moses said, oh, this is a strange sight. Here's a bush not burning. I'll turn aside and have a look. Now look at what is written. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. What would have happened here if Moses had not turned aside? So it's like with Abraham. You know, Abraham looks up, here's 3 men standing. Catches him. He knows what this is. And he rushes to provide hospitality, welcome, fear, service, prayer. But here you've got a similar thing with Moses. See, Moses could have taken no notice, no busy, get on with the usual things. This happens all the time. Now, for some reason, Moses turned aside from his normal activity and said, I'm going to look into this. And the text says that when God saw that Moses turned aside to look, he then spoke to Moses. Listen, how often has God been standing nearby you in some circumstance that was a bit unusual, but you didn't recognize him, you didn't take the opportunity to turn to him, so he never spoke? He had something to say, but he never spoke. Because you're not looking for God. You're just going about your normal business. Verses 5 and 6, he says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. You know, we so often forget that this place of prayer, this place of seeking God's face, this place of standing with him, this place of listening to him, is holy ground. Is holy ground. You know, we should humble ourselves. We should be in fear before God. We should give due attention to it, because this is holy, holy stuff. But we treat it all so casually. It's no wonder we don't get anything like the results from life we're looking for, because we're casual with the things of God. And then God speaks. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We have got to find again this tremendous sense of what the presence of God really means. And when we find it, let me tell you, it is just beautiful. The loveliest thing, the true and awesome presence of God. And now we come to the climax of this little story, verse 7. The Lord said, our climax today, I've indeed seen, now look again at the pattern, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. What are three things did God say about himself there? He said, I've seen, I've heard, and I'm concerned. However, what was it that motivated him? Let's read on. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. Hey, listen, they've been in Egypt 400 years. For 400 years, God saw, God heard, God was concerned. Why is he acting now? He says their outcry has reached my ears. You see, this conveys a special sense in which people have come to that place of having taken a hold of God. And he will act. He will come down. What did he say to Moses? I have come down to rescue them. In this case, a rescue. In the case of Abraham, a judgment. But either way, because of an outcry, God says, I have come down. I'm making an appeal to you to please understand the way of prayer. Please understand that there are aspects of prayer that we have to take a hold of. We've often taught listening prayer, but neglected it too much, and we must not neglect listening prayer, but neither must we neglect this kind of prayer where we cry out to God. There was something I had to say at the school this week that I want to say again here. This just brings our understanding of this right up to date. If you want to build a building, so suppose you all have in mind a dream home. Here you are, you all have families, got kids, and you might enjoy the house you're in right now, but you've got a dream house. And this dream house of yours, you know, it's got some things in it that you don't have in your present house. And it's a bigger house, and it's going to need a bigger block of land, and of course it'll have lovely views. And more bathrooms, you know. In fact, you might even want to put in there a special exercise room. Gym equipment. Tell you what I'd like to do if we build a bigger house, is have a room or two just for storage. You know, a place I can put the suitcases in. So we have this dream, right? We've all got this dream of the house we would like to have. Of course, David's already just built his. But who knows, he's probably got a dream of an even better one. And you can see it all now. You know it's designed. Suppose you even already had the design drawn. And suppose you even already had the money. Suppose you had some cash and you had finance approved from the bank. Suppose you got all of this thing. There's absolutely nothing now to stop you building this dream house, is there? Except one thing. You haven't got the block of land to build it on. What are we going to do? Here's my point. It doesn't matter how good your vision of that dream house is, and it doesn't matter what plans you might have made. You've drawn the plans. You've even got the bank's finance approval. Let me tell you, unless you own the ground or have control of the ground on which you're going to build, you're not going to build that house, are you? Doesn't matter how good the house is. Doesn't matter how much you might want it. Until you control the ground that you're going to build on, you will not build the house. Please understand that it's the same with things of the Spirit. Everything you want to do spiritually has ground upon which you've got to build. What if we were to build, or say we're called to build, as we are, a television ministry in which Christian television coming out of this place is beamed across this nation and around other nations in the world? We can have a good plan. You know, we can have good teaching. We can have good cameras. But do you know that unless we actually possess the spiritual ground, in other words, unless we go in and fight a war over the ground, that we're talking a spiritual ground, to earn the right to do that thing, to establish our right in the spirit realm to do it, that television ministry will never be built. What about you and your children? Most of you here today got children, or you will have children. You want great outcomes in your kids' lives. You want them to grow up loving the Lord. You want them to be fruitful in the service of Christ. You want them to prosper. You want them to be of good health. You want them to live long lives. You want their marriages to be happy. You want their children to grow up to call their parents blessed. Don't you want all this stuff for your kids? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever fought a spiritual battle to win the ground upon which you're going to build that house? Because your lineage, that is your sons and daughters and their sons and daughters and their sons and daughters in biblical terms, is called a house. And the kind of house you get will have a lot to do with the kind of battle you fight over winning that ground. You want to build a great house, you had better fight the fight to win the ground for that house. And the same is true of anything we would do in ministry or in our lives. There is often a ground over which we have to fight. All right, suppose there's something you want to achieve. You want to build a business? You want to build a ministry? You want to build a great family? You've got to possess the ground on which you're going to build. How are you going to possess this ground? Now listen, you're either going to see it in the Word of God that is already written there, and the Word says that it's yours, in which case it really is yours, except for one little thing. Anything that's recorded in the Word of God, in which the Word of God says this is yours, is not actually yours, never actually becomes yours until you believe. And this is the interesting thing, that it's over our believing that most of our fighting is fought. When we're on our face before God, you know, talking to God, praying things through, dealing with things in the spirit realm, it's mostly over the ground of our faith. Our faith has not been established. Our flesh hinders us. The resistance of evil spirits hinder us. The lies of the devil hinder us. Consequently, there's a huge resistance in this area of our flesh and of the spirit realm. And because of that huge resistance and huge opposition, many people never actually possess the ground that's promised to them in the Word of God. In other words, it's through your prayers, it's through your being prepared to fight over this ground that you will come to possess it, and thus you will astoundingly suddenly realize one day, I believe, that ground's been given to you. It's an amazing change that takes place. So listen, you're going to have to learn to pray longer, to pray more fervently, and yet it's not a fleshly thing. It's not as if you can somehow be a driven person in a fleshly way. Instead, it's got to simply come out of your hunger for God's things, your hunger for better things. And out of that, you determine that you want to hold on. Now, there are some very interesting stories in Scripture about people who held on. And some of them held on to God all night until what they wanted was established. And some of them held on to God all day until what they wanted was established. Let me give you two examples. You've heard of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's a story concerning Jacob in Genesis 32. And here's the situation. He ran away from home 20 years before with nothing. He was penniless, but he had the promise of God, and he fled because his brother Esau was going to kill him, because he'd not only deceived Esau into selling him his birthright, but then he'd stolen the blessing off his father as well. And he had to flee because Esau was so angry. But here he is 20 years later, and he's coming back. God is sending him back, but this time he's coming back. He's got 11 children. And his wives and servants. And he's got lots of servants. And he's got lots of flocks and lots of herds and huge wealth. And here he is coming back. And he hears, the news reaches him, that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men armed to the teeth. How would you feel? All you know is that Esau hates your guts, was burning with anger over what you did to him, and has sworn to kill you and wipe you out. And you hear he's coming with 400 armed men, and you haven't seen him in 20 years. Here's what Jacob did. First of all, he selected from all this wealth he had lots of presents. So he'd get a herd of goats with a servant or two, and he'd send them on. And then a herd of cows, and he'd send them on. And a herd of something else, and send them on. And one after another, this caravan of gifts went out looking for Esau. And he gave instructions to his servants, all the same instructions. You know, when you see Esau, say, oh, this is a present from your servant Jacob. So he's trying to find some way back into Esau's heart. Why? He fears for the women and the children. He fears for them. And then finally, you know, he sent all this ahead, and then he sent everything else he's got ahead, and all he's got with him now are his wives and his children and other servants, and so he gets them across the river somehow and puts them on the other side of the river. But the Bible says that he himself remained alone on this side of the river. This is where we take it up in the Scripture. with verse 24 of Genesis 32. What did I say? Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. Now listen, nothing is written in Scripture that's wasted. Every phrase heavy with meaning. Look at this opening sentence. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Who do you think this man is? You're about to learn something from a story some of you had never noticed before. This man is Jesus. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Christ made manifest in a manifest revelation about to be given to Jacob. But all he knows is that in the dark of this night, he's left alone. He's full of anxiety. He's full of fear. He's got huge concerns. He's looking for God. And the next thing he knows is that some stranger in the dark gets a hold on him and is trying to wrestle him into submission. How'd you be? It'd be pretty frightening. And Jacob wrestles back, and the story is that these two wrestle all night long. How'd you be? I wouldn't have the strength for it. I don't know about you. They were stronger in those days, perhaps. It's what comes from a rural lifestyle. So he wrestles. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him till daybreak, it says. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, this is an interesting thing. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Basically, God didn't intend hanging around to be looked at in the daylight. Why does God do things like this? Because it's all symbolism, trying to teach us something. But Jacob replied. So here's this man wrestling, but the dawn is breaking. He wants out of there. Neither of them has won the fight, especially. At least that's what it sounds like the way it's written. But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob had figured out by this time who this was. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." How many of you have spent a night wrestling with God in prayer, totally determined, "Lord, I'm taking hold of you and I'm not giving up and I'm not quitting until I get from you the blessing that I need"? But people who are prepared to do this win victories. The man asked him, "What is your name?" As if he didn't know. "Jacob," he answered. By the way, God often asks us questions to which he already knows the answers. And it's to cause us to speak. It's to cause us to say the thing that we need to express. "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." We finished the text on the board at that point. But the next verse is very interesting. It says, "The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip." This man Jacob had just had his name changed to Israel, walked with a limp the rest of his life. Because he'd wrestled with God, and God had given him a good poke that had broken something in him. See, he could change his name because something, it wasn't just Israel's hip that had been put out of joint, so the rest of his life he walks with his limp. Imagine that. Of the patriarchs, you know, here is the third in line. Here is the patriarch that finally will produce these sons, that will finally produce this mighty nation, but for the rest of his life now he's walking with this limp. Everywhere he goes he's got this limp. Why? God put a sign in his body. Here is a man that wrestled with God to the point where I could change him completely. His heart was changed. See, Jacob had always been a cunning man, a deceiving man. You know, that's what Esau was so upset about. You know, he deceived his father, deceived his brother. So God sent him off to live for 20 years with Laban, who was a bigger deceiver than he was. Those guys struggled with each other for 20 years. None of that really changed his nature. Actually, Jacob came off the better for it than Laban. Went away with all his wealth, but it didn't change his nature. In the end, something had to reach more deeply inside of Jacob and change him. Now listen, you and I have been like that. Some of you have already been in the Christian faith 20 years. Like from the time that Jacob got his father's blessing, it was 20 years. And some of you were born again or baptized in the Holy Spirit 20 years ago, and you've had your father's blessing ever since. You've had God's blessing, you've had God's love, God's eye has been on you. Some of you it's been 30 years, some of you it's been 40 years, and that yet there's still something in you that is twisted, like there was something in Jacob that was twisted. By the way, that's what his name means. Jacob means the twister or the supplanter. And even though you've been a Christian all this while, you've had God's blessing, you've had God's love, but there's something in you that has never been cleaned out. There's something in you that has finally never been broken. And it's time you spent a night with God and wrestled with him so that he gets to touch something in your soul so that you for the rest of your life can walk with a limp too. You know, I'm not talking about physical limps, but I'm talking about something on the inside of us has to be broken. Or we never become really fruitful. We never come into our real inheritance. We never have a real faith and a real power to pass on to our posterity. Because something in us, despite the fact that we'd become Christians and walk with God, was never broken. And neither will it be broken until you wrestle with God on the basis of the cross. Do you hear me? You have your ups and downs. You go through the same old problems day in, day out. You know, you have besetting sins that are never finally cleaned out because you've never brought it to the cross properly. There are things you love in life that you should not love, and it's time to kill it off. You've got to come to this place where you will let the finger of God reach deep inside you and give that thing a poke. You know, basically, friends, it's time to wrestle with God so that you will be changed forever. You need to learn. Listen. Stop being satisfied with just being a Christian, so-called. There's a lot of people claim to be Christians and spiritually they're not worth two bob. Stop being just satisfied to think that you're in the faith. Start doing something about actually walking with God. And be prepared for him to break something in you, the like of which God could then say of you, this one has wrestled with God and has prevailed. That's what the name Israel means. And we are called to be the Israel of God. The Bible is full of this exciting stuff. Absolutely full of it. Quickly now, what are the other examples? Moses goes with Aaron and Hur to the top of a mountain overlooking a battle. Joshua has the men in the battle to fight the Amalekites. The story is, while ever Moses' hands are up, Joshua's winning that battle. But when he gets tired, how long can you hold your hands up? You know, it's tough. A minute or two, they start to ache. Moses had let his hands down for a bit of a rest and the tide of that battle would turn. This is a picture of prayer. While ever your hands are held out toward God, prayer is prevailing. While ever you take a rest from prayer, the tide of battle turns against you. This is the permanent state of life, in case you didn't know. Moses needed help. Aaron and Hur sit him on a rock, and they stand there all day holding his hands up until the sun went down. This was an all-day prayer vigil. And you know what the result was? Now listen, here's the deal. Down in that valley, while Moses' hands up, the people of God are winning the battle. Moses' hands have a rest, the battle is being lost. You know, the tide of battle turns. So Moses' hands have to be up. But there's an interesting outcome. Because they got into a position where his hands stayed up all day long until the sun went down, here's the interesting outcome. They didn't only win that one battle. The scripture said that on the basis of that, God determined he would fight with Amalek forever and totally blot their name out from under heaven. You see, when we properly give ourselves to this kind of prayer, the outcomes have tremendous ramifications in the long haul. That isn't all. There is a Bible model that even the New Testament says we're meant to take as our model, and that is Elijah in his prayers. Elijah has just spent a day proving that the God of Israel, the God of heaven, is the true God, and then he wipes out all the prophets of Baal and a whole bunch of other false prophets, 850 altogether, taken down to the valley and put to the sword, interesting thing, with the king's consent. With the consent of all the other people, they run the sword through all these false prophets. Then Elijah says to the king, "Go and eat and drink." That eating and drinking would have been back up on the top of that hill where they just had all the, you know, the guys of Baal had cried out all day long, but their God hadn't sent fire. And then Elijah, at the end of the day, had poured water all over his sacrifice, and God sent fire. You remember that story? Now, at those kind of occasions, sacrificial occasions, there was always food and drink. Elijah says to the king Ahab, "Go and eat and drink and refresh yourself, because you're going to have to bolt back to Jezreel very soon." But Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. And now listen to the detail of the story. He goes to the top of a mountain. He goes to a place alone. He gets himself into a cave, and there he gets himself down on his face before God. He gets his face in between his knees, and there he begins to pray, and he will not quit until he gets the result he wants. He has a servant, so he gets into this lonely place for prayer, beginning to cry out to God. Why? What has he got to do? He's got to break the drought. For 3.5 years there's been no rain, the sky has been brass, and he's got to bring the rain. He's already said to the king, "I hear the sound of an abundance of rain," but there wasn't any sign of it. So he goes into this place of prayer. Now he sends the servant out, after he's prayed a while, to have a look, to see if there's any change of the weather. Servant comes back, nothing. Elijah continues in prayer. What's he doing? He won't let up from his prayers. He won't lift his face from his knees. He will not stop taking a hold of God, but he sends the servant after a while a second time. There's nothing to see. The servant comes back. Nothing. 7 times. The Bible says 7 times Elijah sends the servant. Finally, the servant comes back and says, "I see a cloud as small as the hand of a man rising out of the sea." This was the Mediterranean Sea. Elijah knew it was time to bolt. Let me tell you, that weather came in huge. And Ahab in his chariot is racing ahead of the weather to get back to Jezreel. The Bible says that Elijah, under the Spirit of the Lord, gathered up his cloak around himself and ran, and just ran right past the chariot and got there long before the king did. What the Spirit of God can do. But listen, this kind of prayer is what is called prevailing prayer. And when you come to the New Testament, the book of James speaks of it and says thus, "The prayers of a righteous man," now for man, read any believer, "the prayers of a righteous man availeth much." I'm quoting the King James Version. What have you got there in the NIV in James? James 5:17 and 18. The truth is, any righteous man can do this. What is it that makes somebody righteous? Nothing other than the fact that they're in Christ and are prepared to take a hold of God and not let go. Look what it says. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. It goes on to say, the earnest prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Friends, I want to draw this to some quick conclusions now, and in doing so, I want to show you one simple thing. And that is that the prayer life of Jesus Christ, your Saviour, follows this pattern. And it's the pattern we're meant to follow too. Quickly, let me put before you these gospel verses. Matthew 6 and verse 6. Jesus' instruction. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You got the drift here? This is the clear instruction of Jesus Christ. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now let's see what Jesus did with his prayer life. Matthew 14 and verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. We go to Luke 5 and verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In fact, another translation says Jesus would often slip away to a lonely place. He'd often slip away. There's always people around, and we have to learn to disappear on them. Luke 6 and verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. This was not the only time that Jesus spent a whole night praying. But I want to show you what this led to. First of all, look, where did he go to do it? He went to a mountainside. And he often went to mountains to pray, and he often went to a mountain to spend a whole night in prayer. But it has an outcome, and we'll see this outcome now in Luke 9 and 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, Jesus had often been up on a mountain to pray, hadn't he? And spent whole nights there. But on this occasion, something different is going to take place. Could I say that if Jesus had never been to the mountain to pray before, this would not have happened? If Jesus had not spent nights in prayer, this would not have happened. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, and two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. What are we reading of here? What we call the Transfiguration. I'd have to say to you that if Jesus hadn't been to the mountain before, or mountains before, or to this place of prayer before, there never would have been a Transfiguration. What about you? Do you want your circumstances transfigured? You know, do you want the power and the glory of God to come in upon what you're supposed to accomplish? You see, this transfiguration took place before Jesus went to the cross, and it was all about revealing his glory and establishing his place and his witness and his identity and everything else prior to going to the cross for his great accomplishment. Moses and Elijah discussed with him what he was about to accomplish. Every one of you is called to an accomplishment. You know, your life is meant to bear fruit. There's meant to be a power made manifest to bring about the final outcomes. It means we've got to often go to this place of prayer so that the transfiguring glory of Jesus can come upon our works. Anyway, there you have it. It's kind of like half a message, really, but I just want to put the picture before you. It is possible to transform our world. It is possible to transform circumstances. It's possible that our lives could be all the more transformed than they have been by the power of God. But we're going to have to give a proper and holy place to a genuine life of prayer that seeks after God. All right, I promised you we were going to pray for those amongst us with needs, and in just a moment we're going to do that. Before we come to pray for those physical needs, I wonder if we might just humble our hearts before the living God. Because it's not in the end strong words that can change us, it's His grace. It's not just our desire for better things. We must allow Him to work in us. A certain amount of surrender is required, along with the hunger. Hunger for God, yes. Hunger for better things, but surrender. Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you would take of these scriptures, of these lessons, of these parables, of these principles, and give us understanding. It's too easy for us to walk away from strong words and strong appeals and find solace in the comforts of life again. But I pray instead that you'd open the eyes of every heart to see what could be achieved if we could but take hold of God. I ask the Lord you'd put into the heart of every person here today a desire to possess the ground that you have given to them to hold. Holy Spirit, you are the one that helps us in our infirmities. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prays through us. Even with groans that can't be uttered, come. I would ask, O Lord, that in our lives would be made manifest this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, prayer rising up within us, your grace stirring and causing spontaneously these outcomes of fervent prayer. Lord, you put Jacob where you needed to put him so that you could wrestle with him. I invite you to take a hold of us so that we might also wrestle with you. I thank you that in all these mighty works, in all of these stories, is the sovereign activity of God. This was not men and women planning their own destiny, but they were being positioned by the Lord according to salvation history. And Lord, you did it for us. And so position us. Holy Spirit, come upon these men and women here today, these brothers and sisters. Position them according to your purposes, that we might bear fruit unto God. Lord, I ask that you'd give us the sensitivity that we need to sense your touch, your closeness, to see you in the everyday things of life and to turn to you. Lord, give us hearts hungry for God, hungry for righteousness. I thank you, Lord. And so grace be multiplied to the saints, I pray. I lift up before you these dear ones here today and ask that the Spirit of truth would rest upon every heart. And Holy Spirit, I commend them to you for a greater working this week. May grace be given in such a way, Lord, that you would stir in every heart, in every mind, every day, all week long. You are our teacher. You're our guide. Teach your people, O God. Lord, you've said all your children will be taught of the Lord. Great will be your children's peace. We believe your word today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love and mercy. Some of you have prayers in your own hearts. I want you to pray. Just where you are right now, just where you're seated. I want you to talk to God. I want you to take a hold of God. God is present. Just reach out to him right now. Draw near to him. We thank you, Lord. Now we're going to pray for those who have been feeling physical infirmity. And in a moment I'll ask you to gather, but could I say this? Today, I've given you stories of people concerning prayer, all of which come from under the old covenant. Moses, Jacob, Elijah, Abraham, even Jesus was born under the law and had to live as a man under the old covenant and keep the law of God. Here's what I wanted to say. The fight of faith is just as real today as it was then, except you've got a better deal in a number of respects. And because of the better deal, please hear me, it's actually easier for you than it was for Abraham. It's easier for you than it was for Elijah. Do you realize that? To start with, they lived in a world in which the principalities and powers of darkness and wicked spirits were not bound and had serious weapons and had actual authority over men and nations. I might show you that next week. But you live in a different day. You live in a day in which, because Christ went to the cross, the principalities and powers were stripped of their weapons, do not have the weapons they had, and do not have anything like the authority they have, and the principalities and powers are now actually subject to the authority of Jesus. And you could say to me, well, if they're subject to the authority of Jesus, why do they still do a whole lot of stuff and we've got to deal with them? It's because Jesus establishes his authority in you to make the principalities and powers obey. But you've got a far better deal, and your enemy doesn't have anything like the weapons or the power or the authority that he previously did. And there's something else you've got. You've actually got the blood of a sacrifice capable of destroying all occultic and spiritual power that is against you, and those guys never had that. Instead, along with their prayers, they had to be sacrificing bulls and cutting them up, sacrificing sheep and goats, and pouring out blood and lighting fires and burning animals, all as a part of their attempt to deal with issues in the spirit realm. And it was necessary that they do it. And today, when you're in a fight, you know all you've got to do is plead the precious blood of Jesus, and tremendous power attends you. And most of us are too ignorant about spiritual things to even have any clue with respect to the power that is present with us all the time, and the consequence is you never use it. It's time to learn the way of prayer and to do something with the power and the grace that has been given to us. Start pleading that precious blood. It has great power. What are we going to be believing for? Pray for this city. Pray for the future of your children. We could list a whole bunch of things. There's no time right now. There's one thing, though, I think you should be praying for. And I think it's very important. I think you should be praying for the advancement of your spiritual leaders. You should be praying for my advancement and my protection. You should be praying for David and Judy. You should be praying for Tony and Carolyn, and there are others, your cell leaders. I think too many of us muddle along at something less than what could be achieved because we haven't fought the fight that could achieve the greater victory. I think you take your leadership for granted. You know, they're good people, they've fought battles, we've established things are going pretty well, we've achieved something, something's going out there in the world, and as soon as you take it for granted and think, well, that's okay, guess what? There's nowhere near the advancement still going on that ought to be made. I think a very big part of the issue is you crying out to God for the advancement and the protection of those who would provide spiritual leadership for you. You achieve that for them, it opens up the spiritual realm for the whole church.